I would invite you to take a Bible and turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 3, as we read verses 20 through 35. Mark 3, 20 through 35. And the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He's gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you.' And he replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now, there are several different ways we could take this passage today, but I want us to look at families. Families. Gotta love them. Though sometimes you can almost hate them, right? But then again, you are family, and even when you disagree terribly, guess what? You're still family. Boy, that can really get messy. Though, can't it? We've been there, right? We all have those family members that about which we raise some questions sometimes. Are you sure they're even in the family? David, and this isn't written down, David texted a couple of days ago, Mary and me, and said, "Are y'all sure I'm not adopted?" And I said, "Well, your mother sure went through an awful lot to get you here." And Mary said, "Of course you're not adopted. I know you're not adopted." And he texted back. He said, "Well, I've got hazel eyes." I said, "Text him back and remind him that Granny, my father, and Grandma, your mother, both had hazel eyes." And so she did. And he texted back and said, "Yeah, but I'm the only one in the family that's left-handed." I said, "Remind him that Granny was left-handed, and that's why David has some of Granny's left-handed golf clubs." So, you know, sometimes we wonder, right, if we fit or not, or maybe if someone fits or not. Now, you know, we've been there, maybe not to the point of actually hating our family, but family can be, well, complicated, can it not? When I think of these things and the complications that sometimes can come in families, guess what? My mind goes to a song. And while I thought about starting off singing this song, I'm not going to. But if you are aware of Sly and the Family Stone, perhaps you went there as well with the sermon title, "It's a Family Affair." And some of those words, "it's a family affair, it's a family affair." One child grows up to be somebody that just loves to learn. Another child grows up to be somebody you just love to burn. Mom loves both of them. You see, it's in the blood. Both kids are good to mom, for blood's thicker than the mud. It's a family affair. It's a family affair. Besides that, I thought if I started, some of y'all might join in. You know, we often think of the life of Jesus as more or less one of love and care from him and one of opposition from the religious leadership. And that does occupy a major portion of the gospel. However, every now and then we get hints that just like us, Jesus had different family dynamics. And those family dynamics were not always hunky-dory or fully kosher. You know, at this time of the year, May and June, we have Mother's Day and we have Father's Day. And I got something emailed to me a while ago that said, today is Children's Day. Celebrate and do something good for a child. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, if you got children, every day is Children's Day, right? So I wanted to talk about families. Now, we don't really know a whole lot about Jesus' family life. The Gospels don't tell us much. They give us very, very little. We presume that Joseph probably died prior to Jesus' public ministry. But Jesus was taught the family trade. So we know that Joseph, who had protected Jesus and Mary at the birth and even beyond, taught Jesus the family trade. He's referred to in Mark chapter 6 as the carpenter. And in Matthew, he's referred to as the carpenter's son. And in both of those places, when people are raising questions about where Jesus got all the wisdom that he was espousing, they say, and are not his brothers and sisters here with us, but no mention of his father. So we kind of presume somewhere along the line, Jesus' family experienced the death of that father. We do get glimpses of Mary every now and then, both in the beginning of the gospel when she first becomes with child and in Matthew where she is about to be sent away by Joseph. And of course the birth and then at the end at the crucifixion resurrection. We get glimpses of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We know that he had siblings. And we know that James, one of his brothers, becomes a follower of Jesus, but much later, very late in the scheme of things. And he also becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church. So there were all kinds of family dynamics going on. And in today's passage, we get a brief glimpse into maybe a part of family life that really is kind of a family affair. Not necessarily the kosher, nice idea that we have. Just prior to this particular passage, Mark writes about Jesus selecting the 12. And then we have various responses of different groups of people to Jesus in this passage. We have the crowd. We have the scribes from Jerusalem. And we have two instances where Jesus' family happens to be mentioned. Now we're told that when they move away, after he calls aside this 12, we're told then he went home. Now we don't know if that is home as in Nazareth or home as maybe Simon Peter's house in Capernaum or maybe somewhere else. But they went aside. Jesus and his disciples haven't even had time to blink. And we're told that they come and there's so many people that follow them in the crowds that they don't even get an opportunity to sit down and eat. We're also told that his family, literally those around him, heard what was happening and came to seize him. Now the verb here, to seize, is found often in Mark. And that particular verb means to take by the hand, to arrest, or to hold fast. And sometimes it's used to speak of holding fast to traditions. Some think that his family had come because they're afraid of Jesus' safety. After all, the crowds are crushing. The crowds are pushing in on him. They're thronging. And that there's a fear that perhaps, with so many crowds following him, that his life would be put at risk from the authorities. Others think that the statement, he has gone out of his mind, some translations say he is beside himself, indicates they were afraid for his sanity. Yes, Mary knew some things that he had done. Mary had been visited by the angel, but we don't know what the other siblings may or may not have seen or experienced as they grew up with Jesus. And here, in the text, even though my translation says, for people were saying he has gone out of his mind, some of the Greek texts indicate that the family said, he is beside himself, or he's a little bit crazy. Maybe he's confused about things. And the verb used here does mean amazed, astounded, or confused. So the family wasn't too sure about Jesus at this point. Family dynamics. And yet they come to try and take him away so that he doesn't get arrested, so that he doesn't get hurt. This seems all the more likely, I think, because of the next group. But the family came concerned about Jesus, his sanity, and his safety. Because the next group introduced, the scribes, come in and begin charging him, saying that, well, he's possessed. He's possessed. As the family stands outside listening to all of this, they get even more concerned. That's why later they will send another message in, come on out, we need to go home, we need to take you home, get you away from here. Now the scribes have been sent on a mission to investigate Jesus, a mission to check out his activities and possibly to try and undermine his ministry and his mission. And so after listening to Jesus, with the crowd standing around, and I think part of their charges, part of the reason for their charges, is they want to discredit Jesus in front of the crowds, which then upsets the family even more, because suddenly these religious officials begin saying to everyone, he's possessed. All these possessions that you're talking about, he's casting demons out of folks, right? That's because he's possessed by Beelzebul. And that's the power that he's got. So don't follow him. He's crazy. By the way, Beelzebul is the Canaanite god Baal. We call him Baal. It's another name for that Canaanite god. The Hebrews show contempt for Baal because they called him Baal Zebul, which means Lord of the Flies. Has nothing to do with the book. Lord of the Flies. It was a contemptuous title. And so they're saying he has been possessed by this demon and that's how he's casting these things out. And as a result, he's crazy. And suddenly the family's fears are realized. They really want to take him home because now they're afraid he is indeed going to be set upon by the crowds, possibly even killed. Jesus looks around and rather than running away, he responds with a parable related to families, actually, though it might not seem so on the surface. He refers to Satan and his family. The demons. And he says, really, if you think about it, how can I be possessed and empowered by Satan to exorcise the demons, if exorcism is casting out Satan and his demons. That makes no sense. It makes no sense within the family really to tear itself apart. In fact, he says that neither a family nor a kingdom can withstand any outside attack if it is divided against itself from the inside. And though Satan's end is coming, it won't be because of divisions within his family, Jesus says, but because of God's kingdom in and through Jesus, the divine intervention of God. The strong man here is Satan. And what Jesus is saying is the strong man, Satan, is already bound because my exorcisms are plundering his household and his family. He further speaks of his divine authority when he begins a statement in verses 28 to 30 with, "Truly I say to you," or "Amen, amen, very truly I say to you." Now, no rabbi would ever start a prayer with that. No rabbi would ever start a statement with that. They end their prayers. They end their teachings with amen. That is, "God, let it be so." But Jesus, showing his divine authority, begins this way. And he's not just speaking to the scribes. He's not just speaking to the crowds. Jesus is speaking loud enough to where his family, who are on the outside of the crowds, can hear. Because he wants them to understand as well that the things he does are not because he's crazy. They're not because he's demon-possessed. They're because of God's divine presence within him. And he's hoping that that will also be the case within his family. He then turns that charge of blasphemy against him, turns it on its head, and points it toward the scribes. "All sins and blasphemies are forgivable," he said, "except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." Alan Culpepper writes, and I quote, "Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is repudiating the holiness and power of God." End of quote. In other words, when they say that Jesus is not doing this on behalf of God or through the power of God and in God's holiness, but rather is doing this through other means, Jesus says, you're committing a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You're repudiating the divine authority that God has given. You're repudiating the divine presence and power of God within me. Well, the family really gets nervous at this point. Because now not only has Jesus gotten up the ire of the crowds, he's gotten up the ire of the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes were a subset of the Pharisees. And now he's given it back to them in no uncertain terms. And so his family once again tries to get hold of him and tries to get his attention. But they're outside. And so they send a message because they can't get through the crowds. But the statement that they're outside is not just, I don't think it's just a statement of physical location. I think that they're outside of those who truly understand as well. And it's really interesting that in Mark chapter 4, Mark will record, Jesus talks about the purpose of his parables and he says, to you, the secrets of the kingdom of God are in these parables. But to those outside, to those who don't really understand, to those who don't recognize God's presence within me, they may see but not perceive, hear but not understand, unless they should turn about and be forgiven. Because they had thought Jesus needed to be calmed down and was out of his mind, they were among those outsiders who didn't fully understand his ministry. Culpepper notes, and I quote, "Jesus was rejected by the two groups who should have recognized that God was working through him. The experts in the Torah," that is the scribes, "and his family." End of quote. Jesus here was rejected by the two groups who should have understood. The scribes, but even more so, Jesus' family. And the question is set up for him. Will he follow family and leave, or will he follow God's call? Having called the disciples to leave their families and to follow him, now Jesus has that turned upon him early in his ministry. And he turns aside from his family's call to follow God. And suddenly his family's fears get even worse. As he says, okay, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looks around at those who have been following him and journeying with him, and he states, whoever does the will of God is my brother, is my sister, is my mother. Jesus isn't rejecting his physical family. But Jesus is saying that family goes beyond just the physical connection. Family goes to spirit. Family goes to heart. And Jesus brings about a new family. Jesus has experienced family affairs. He's experienced family rejecting him, rejecting his ministry. He's been there, where you and I sometimes find ourselves and we wonder. By the way, don't know if you can see it or not, these hydrangeas, of course, obviously the majority of them are a special color blue. But right here in the middle, I've got a hydrangea that's purple. These bushes were planted years ago, this far apart. The soil is supposed to determine the color, right? The pH in the soil. Now, I've talked to Ken about this over and over and sent him pictures. And actually last year, I even brought in a cutting that had purple and blue on the same stem. Okay? This far apart, and yet different colors. And yet of the same family. Sometimes in our family affairs, we have differences that come about, and yet we come from the same general family, right? And the same area. We don't reject the other, but we celebrate the differences as family. My friend Alan Culpepper writes, Jesus' words about his family should not be taken to justify breaking ties to anyone's family over family issues or strained relationships. Jesus was setting in sharp relief the ultimate call of God upon the life of an individual and making the family the model for the experience of the Christian church. Rather than devaluing the family and throwing out this one odd one, rather than devaluing the family, Jesus made it the paradigm for the church. The love and sustained commitment of siblings, parents, and children should characterize the relationships between disciples in the company of Jesus. In our mobile and fragmented society, in which many do not have family around them, the church can become an important kin group, offering support, mutual accountability, and sustained, stable relationships. End of quote. In other words, when Jesus speaks of family here, he invites his own family to be part of the new family of God. But he also invites everyone else who will follow him to be grafted into that family, even though families are different, just as these hydrangeas, side by side, in the same soil, intertwining root systems, and yet different. But the relationships that Jesus desires from us cannot happen. If we absent ourselves from family, if we hold grudges, if we let all the other things that happen in families keep us apart, no matter who we are, or when we might fall away or even fall out with each other or fall out with Jesus, we are family. No, Sister Sledge, we are family. Because it's a family affair. And Jesus has been there in the family affairs of everyday life. Same yet different. Intertwining root systems. And yet, if our intertwining root systems remain together in Christ, we're still together as family. May we pray. Gracious God, so many times we get confused and we let things push us apart. Sometimes even minor things for years and years and years. And yet, you know about family affairs. For Jesus, even your own family wondered about you sometimes, and it took a while for them to follow. Help us to remember that you have been there, and you wish for us to go beyond, because it is a family affair with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is 479, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. Not just, "Old sinner, come home," but softly and tenderly, and maybe sometimes Jesus needs to yell, "Come on back. After all, it's a family affair." As we stand and as we sing, number 479, Softly and Tenderly.